How many are happy to be in the house of the Lord today? You happy your King is alive, that he's risen again, that he's alive forevermore? I'm excited to be in the house of the Lord today. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. While you're turning there, I want to say that I love my pastor and I love this church. I'm thankful for the ministry God has placed around me, and I'm humbled by the opportunity to stand here. I don't take it lightly, and I pray to God that I never do take it lightly. I was in Louisiana this past week at a conference, and I was listening to some incredible preaching that was speaking to me. And I felt something. I know this sounds crazy, but sometimes I think my brain might actually have gears in it, and maybe there's some grinding ones or some loose ones or something like that. But I was listening to something that this idea's come back, and I've struggled with it for most of my life, and it's really preaching straight to me, and I felt something in the back of my brain. It was the only way I could describe it is like a gear just twisted. It felt like something physical in my head, and maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But I feel different, and I feel good. I feel good. I'm excited to be in the house of the Lord today, and I hope. I heard a man preaching about the seed this week. And that the preacher can throw out seed as much as he wants. He can throw out tons of seed, but unless the ground, which is what you are, is ready to receive the seed and is willing to receive the seed, then the amount of seed or the quality of the seed, whatever it is irrelevant until you receive the seed. So I hope we have these, we all bring our own conceptions into church and preconceived notions about what church is, about what God is, and about what we are. And so many times we're not really even fighting the devil, but we're fighting ourselves and our perception of what we are and what we're capable of. So today I hope that you will examine yourself by the word of the Lord and not by what you believe you know about yourself. If I'm bringing you the word, then I hope that you won't argue with the word, because God's word is right, God's word is true. So please keep that in mind. We got two verses that we'll read today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This is something you can't argue with, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the Apostle Paul talking here. Also, one more verse of Scripture. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, we're here at the end of this parable. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 16. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And this is the least liked parable in the Bible by most people who critique parables, and we'll talk about why, but this is pretty well the consensus is this is the least favorite parable. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 16 says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." I need you to pray with me today. I'd like to talk to you from this subject, chief sinners and last place winners. Prayer warriors, would you lift your voice across this house? God, I need you. God, I'm nothing without you. God, I am nothing, but you are everything. God, I am your servant. God, I am your mouthpiece. God, I pray that you would anoint me to bring forth your word. God, I pray that you would anoint the hearers. Would you lift your voice across this house? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be impacted? God, I pray that you'd help your seed to find good ground. God, that we would be changed. God, that we would leave changed. God, that your word would impact us. God, that you would help us. God, that you would lift someone out of the place that they're in. God, someone that feels hopeless in this house today. Someone that knows there's no other answer, but that you are the only answer. You're the only solution. Would you lift your voice across this house? He is a way maker. He's your only answer. Lift your voice. Lift your hands. God's worthy. God is worthy. Jesus, in your name. And you can be seated across this house. So this parable is disliked by many because it attacks a concept that is so integral to who we are, not only as humans, but also as Americans, and that is fairness. We love winners, and we love winners that win fairly, and we despise cheaters. And there's nothing, you can have someone completely immoral, that's completely deceitful, that does all kind of terrible things, and often they will not be vilified as quickly as, say, a sports hero who our nation reveres and then finds out has cheated to win because it attacks our sense of fairness. You think about names like Tonya Harding, like Tim Donaghy, like the Patriots, like Lance Armstrong. They're vilified, people who were once loved, who were revered. Everything, all their accomplishments, everything we thought they were, we take and we throw in the trash can because we find out that they cheated to get to where we are, and we cannot abide by cheating. This is why this college admission scandal has been such a big deal recently. When it doesn't affect us over here, probably that weren't trying to get, a lot of us weren't trying to get into those same colleges, but it affects us because it attacks our sense of fairness. We like fairness. We like fairness because fairness is something tangible. Fairness is something we feel we can grab and that we can understand, something we can wrap our minds around, something that brings order, something that brings predictability, something that brings control, which is what we as humans crave, is we love control. We love to understand things. We love to apply our logic to things. And fairness is based on getting what you deserve based on the choices that you make. That's something we can understand, right? So sometimes fairness demands a reward. Sometimes fairness demands a punishment. Most of the time we understand it because we know the terms ahead of time, and the terms are something we can understand. That's because we live in a wage-based society. A person who works for their wages is entitled to receive whatever payment has been agreed upon, no matter how little or much that might be. So this is a big deal, and so I ask you, what happens when divine goodness trumps human fairness? And that's the problem we have with this parable. When you study it through the humanistic lens of fairness, it's easy to be confused and perhaps upset at what happens. And this applies to the Bible as a whole. This is why you can't take your human lens and look at God and believe that you'll understand him. You have to take God's lens, which is his word, and look at yourself and say, God, how do you see me? And how do you see what I should be? It doesn't work to try to apply what we believe of, we know of morality and view of our world around us, to take that and try and focus it. And maybe, well, God, if you don't fit in my lens, well, you must not be God. Or maybe if you don't fit in my lens, maybe I do believe you're God, but maybe I just wouldn't want to worship a God that I can't completely understand. Ever run into somebody like that? Maybe they're not an atheist, but maybe they don't want to serve just because they don't believe they understand enough about God to serve him. So the degree to which this parable strikes you as being unfair is probably the degree to which your life or worldview is wage-based instead of grace-based. And I want to take a minute to clarify grace here. When I say grace, we're not talking about what I call hyper-grace. of what our progressive movement of Christianity is obsessed with, in that you go and you live how you want to live, and you live as bad as you want to, and you do the worst things that you can think of, and God's grace just covers it. No, that's not how grace works. Grace, that's a surface concept. Grace is a lot deeper than that. Grace is doing everything you know to do, everything you can do for a God that loves you and that you learn to love in return, and God reaching down and saying, okay, I'm going to give you, I'm going to make up the difference in your life. I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but I'm going to give you my unmerited favor, not because you deserve it, but because I love you. So a wage-based worldview leaves no room for grace, not only in the lives of those around you, but also in your life. When you're tough on those around you, there always comes a day when you take that view and you eventually use it to destroy yourself. A wage-based view backfires because there's always someone out there who's better. There's always someone out there who, in the eyes of the world, is more deserving, who's more capable, who's more talented, who has more connections. So when you look at things with a world-based worldview, you're always depressed because you never can seem to get on top. Everything you do, everything you struggle for, everything you fight for, but you compare yourselves among yourselves, and it's never enough. So looking at this parable, we've got the laborers in the vineyard. But first, I want to examine the context. Context is so important. Biblically, you can't just cherry-pick certain verses out without understanding where they're coming from. So I want you to understand why Jesus told them this parable and why he used it in the way that he did. So they've just met what we know as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus, and you can imagine there was an air of excitement around the disciples when this man came. No doubt they knew who he was. They knew what he was. They knew what he stood for. And he comes to Jesus, and he's everything that everybody in this building. If this man walked in here today and you did not know him as the rich young ruler, everyone in this building, you would think, this guy, there's no question. There's no question. This guy is what God's looking for. This guy has got it together, because not only we look at him as rich, but not only was he rich, but he was good. He was a good man. Not only was he good in the eyes of the world, but he followed the commandments of the Lord. And God asked him, as you've been following the commandments, he said, I've followed them from my youth up. So for us, if a man came in today and he's rich, and we say, okay, do you believe the doctrine? Do you believe this? Do you know? Oh, yes, this is what I've always been. This, we'd say, well, man, that's great. Good to have you. Glad you're here. And we'd be tempted to raise him up as an icon of what God can do, of what God wants to use, because that's the way we look at things. We look at greatness, and we think that God sees greatness the same way that we see greatness. And no matter what he tells us in his word, it's so hard to scoop that worldview out of our mind. So this man is rich, and he's good, and he keeps all the commandments, yet he fails the test, and he goes away sorrowful. And when the disciples see that he's not what Jesus is looking for, they don't just accept it, but they are shocked. The Bible says they're exceedingly amazed. And they look and they say, well, who then can be saved? Basically, if he can't make it, who can make it? I want you to think of the greatest Christian you know. For this would be my father. You know, if I knew that my father didn't make it, I'd say, well, man, I might as well throw in the towel, because I'll never be him. I'll never be able to live like him. This is the way they looked at it. Can you imagine the most Christian person that you can think of, the best person that you can think of, if you knew that they didn't make it, how would you feel? So this is how they felt, and they're shocked. And I believe Jesus, many times, there's quite a number of times that he's shocked at reactions of the disciples, where he thinks, haven't I already taught you this? So this is the second of three times in two chapters where he's driving this point home. Last shall be first, first last. He that's chief among you will be your servant. Who will be great among you, let him be your minister. Three different times through these two chapters, he's dealing with his disciples on this point. And then you see right after, that they still hadn't got it. You know, they still don't have it. And that's what we're in danger of today. This is a, it's a simple concept, but it will completely shift the way you look at yourself, and more importantly, the way you look at what God can do in your life, if you can grasp this concept that God does not look at things the way you look at them. He calls things that are not as though they were. He looks at it a different way. So this parable, he responds to them when they're so confused and they're saying, well, who can be saved? And then they say, well, you know, what's going to happen to us? We've already left everything. And you can kind of see in their voices, what they're really saying is, man, I've left everything, and now I know I can't be saved because that guy wasn't saved, so what am I going to do? So this is what he uses to console them. He goes into this parable, and he tells them about a man who owned a vineyard. And he goes out into the marketplace first thing in the morning. He goes out at 9 a.m., and he finds some laborers there, and he agrees with them for a penny a day, which a penny a day in those times was a denarius, which was the same pay that was paid to a Roman soldier per day. So it's important to know this was way above, this would have been way above the standard for pay in those days. So when he told them, I'll pay you a penny today at 9 a.m., these men are not only agreeing, but they're excited to agree. This is a wonderful day. I'm going to make more than I normally make today for just being a laborer. This is much more than just minimum wage. So he takes them out, and they're working, and everything's good. And, you know, they work for 3 hours. He goes back out at noon and back to the marketplace, see some more laborers there. He says, well, come on and work. Come on and join those that are in the field. So they come out. They're in the field again. The day is hot. It's a back-breaking work. But they're getting together. They're a team. They're working together. By this point, no doubt those that are were there at 9 a.m. have kind of established themselves as, you know, we're the leaders. We know what we're doing. We were here first, you know, kind of follow our lead, take control. You know, they know that they're getting paid more because they were there first, right? They're more experienced. So he goes back out at 3 p.m. So by this point, it's been 6 hours. He finds more laborers in the marketplace, brings them back again with him, puts them in the field with everyone else. He goes back out at 5 p.m., and he finds men that have been standing there all day long, and he says, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now, I've seen this in action. I do asphalt paving, and many times I'll run into a job that I'll get out there and realize it's more than I can tackle. So if I do that, I'll drive around, and you'll find certain places. There's certain gas stations around Doraville. There's Home Depots. There's places where people would just be hanging out. And if you're in a bind, you just need something moved quickly, or you just, then they're there. And you see, at the beginning of the day, that place might be full. But by the end of the day, you go there and you've got the decrepit. You've got the old. You've got the weak. You've got the feeble. And they're left there, and they're just hoping, someone please take me with you. Someone give me a chance. Maybe they're the best worker, but because of perception, they're not given a chance. They're not given a chance to work. They're not given a chance to earn. So this would have been the same thing. This is what would have been the fragments or the leftovers that he sees at 5 p.m. And he goes out there and he says, well, come to my vineyard and work. So he brings them out there, and you can imagine what the people who would have been there first might have thought. You know, maybe he'll give them a little tip. You know, in our day, we might think, you know, hey, maybe he's going to give them a 10 or a 20, you know, something like that. So it's interesting. He gets ready to pay them, and he says, well, we're going to pay you in reverse order. So he pays them in reverse order, and he hands, you can imagine the look on your face and what would be going through your mind if you've been out there since 9 a.m. Let's put it in our terms. Let's say $100. I tell you, I'll give you $100. You've been working in the sun since 9 a.m. And this other knucklehead just dragged in right before we finished. And I turn around and I hand him $100. I say, thank you for working for me. What's your first thought? That's more murmuring than I was even expecting. But that's actually what the Bible says they did. They murmured. It's exactly what they did, is they murmured against the good men of the house. And that's what we do, you know, no matter how good we think we are. I'll tell you the way I think. I would think, oh, I wouldn't be mad. I'd be happy. I'd say, well, man, I can't wait to see what he's going to pay me. You know, it's going to be. So I think that's kind of what they had in their mind, because it's not until he gets to them and he gives them 100 that they really get mad, because they were expecting more. And they murmur against him, and no doubt they say, this is unfair. And it goes against what they believe to be fair, because fairness is an integral part of what we expect. It's what we expect. It's what we demand from those around us. It's what we demand from life. And it's what we're tempted to demand from God if we're not careful. And you're in a dangerous place if you go demanding fairness from God, because none of us want what's really fair, I can promise you. So you better be careful about demanding fairness from your Creator. And this is what you got to get. Human fairness and divine righteousness are mutually exclusive ideas. There's no way to reconcile those two ideas, because they're contrary the one to the other, because human fairness can't get a grip on divine righteousness. No matter how hard you try to understand, how hard you try to fit it into your mind and what you know, you can never understand why God would do the things that he does, and why he's willing to do the things that he does, and why he would go to those lengths. But you know what? His ways are high above our ways, and his thoughts are high above our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, we can never understand why he does and why he's willing. Why would he go to a cross? Why would an all-powerful creator who had no needs, why would he go to a cross and put himself through that punishment? We can't understand. So he answers and he says, friend, I did thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? I didn't do you wrong. I told you I'd pay you $100. I gave you $100. What does it have to do with this person over here? You know, it's just like we went to Dollywood over Thanksgiving, and we got these line skipper passes. And, you know, you can kind of see the unveiled hatred in people's eyes as you walk by. And I thought, there's nothing I hate more than going to a long line and waiting. And you're like, well, man, at least I'm getting close. And you turn around, there ain't nobody in line behind you. You know, you could have come 10 minutes later and been in the same spot in line. We don't like it, because it attacks our sense of fairness. So this is why three times in these two chapters, God's driving this point home. Our principles of logic, our principles of order do not apply in the kingdom of God. Often those who are finishing last place in the eyes of the world are finishing first place in the eyes of the Lord. You've got to get it out of your mind. We don't understand the way he sees. We don't understand the way he thinks. There's somebody here today, maybe you were voted least likely to succeed in your class. Maybe you voted yourself least likely to succeed. But I'm telling you today, there's a chance you're exactly what God is in this building looking for. So I want you again, I'm coming back. Get it out of your mind. What you think, get it out of your mind. What you believe you understand, what you believe your past has determined for your future, get it out of your mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Stop right there. Okay, that's not surprising. Okay, that's what we think about the Apostle Paul. Great mind, great orator. We think, and we understand, we know his conversion, we know yada, yada, yada. You know, he's a sinner. He came to God. We get that. But do we really get it? Do you really understand where he came from? Because if you don't read this verse and you're surprised every time you read it, then you've forgotten where he came from and what he was. And you go on to verse number 13. Says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, which means a violent offender, referring to not only what happened with Stephen, but probably countless other cases of torture and of no telling what else he did. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, pause right there. It's important you understand Paul was not an ignorant man at any point. Paul was trained by the Pharisees, but his ignorance was, as in all the Pharisees, among other things, in looking at a Messiah and not understanding what he was looking at and not believing what he was looking at. So there's some of you today, by this definition, you are ignorant. Not in a way that you're stupid, but in a way that because of things that have happened to you in your life, you don't understand what God can do for you. You don't understand. You're ignorant of his grace. You're ignorant of his mercy. You're ignorant of the depths that he will stoop to save a sinner. Verse number 14 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. It's exceeding abundant today with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace is here for you today. It's here to save you. It's unmerited favor. You can be seated. Verse number 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay, so chief here has a twofold meaning. Some believe it means he was the worst sinner, but I think he clarifies later what he means as he's the foremost example. And I'll show you why I believe that momentarily. But today it's important that we recognize there are many different types of sinners. There are many different ways to sin. And today you got to recognize there's a lot of different ways that you can sin, but that all sin is wrong. All sin must be cleansed. All sin must be forgiven, no matter how good, how bad it is. What we want to put these measuring sticks on sin and say, well, yeah, I'm not as bad as this guy over here. So, you know, maybe I'm good. You know, so there are a lot of different types of sinners. There are those who are in open opposition to the gospel. These would be the blasphemers who hate God, who hate everything you stand for. These would be the atheists and the infidels who despise God, who deny God, who deny his existence, and who fight against what they know in their heart to be true as they rant and they rave and they try to say anything they can think of to convince anyone to believe any other way. There are those who sin against their own body. These would be sexually immoral sins, perverse sins, people who have given themselves over to sexual perversion, the homosexuals, the fornicators, people with sexual addictions, people addicted to pornography. Those would be sexual sins. You're sinning against your own body, is what the Bible says. There are sinners who have converted saints to their wicked ways. You're in a dangerous place when you start trying to convert saints and start trying to pull people into your way of living just because you're not living right. You start trying to pull people from wherever you can and you start trying to influence. You're in a dangerous place. Bible says it's better that a millstone were hanged about your neck than that you'd offend one of these little ones. There are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The Bible warns us about this. There are many different ways to do this. One of the most prevalent in our day and age is simple apathy. Maybe I just don't care enough. Maybe I love to do nothing. Maybe I love to not care. Maybe my passion is laying on a couch. Maybe my passion is not caring. You know, maybe there's a lot of different ways, but apathy is something we're battling in our world today. People who believe in God but just don't care enough to learn about him and what he expects of them. How about materialism? People who are obsessed with what they can build, what they can create, what they can earn, what they can stack up for themselves. You're in a dangerous place when you put that before God. God, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. God's got nothing against that, but you got to have your priorities in order. How about addiction? People who struggle. Oftentimes, an addict is not a lover of their addiction, but they're seeking an escape from reality. They can't face the reality that their life circumstances have placed them in. So they become in bondage to whatever this certain addiction types to be seems to be, and they struggle to get free, and they struggle to get free, yet they live their life in a cycle. As someone that needs deliverance, as someone that needs forgiveness. And then there are people who are ignorant to the love of God. And again, when we use the word ignorant here, we don't mean stupid. We don't mean incapable of learning. We simply mean not knowing. So people who are ignorant to the love of God, this can be people who have lived what the world would consider to be a good life. You know, oftentimes we have people come in here who, without question, are what we would term to be a good person. They're good people. They've lived their lives in a good way. But see, the thing here is that the opposite of good and of evil in the Bible is not good, but the opposite of evil in the Bible is truth. So you don't leave evil and do good. You leave evil and do truth. And truth is good, but truth is many other things in addition to simply being good. So many people live a good life, yet they never learn to know and learn to love a God who died for their sins. And by definition, they are a sinner because of that. So guess what? If you fall into any of these categories, guess what? Today there is hope for you. God has sent a message for you today. God has sent hope for you. Why is there hope? Well, I'm glad so many of you asked. There is hope because not only does God seek to save sinners, not only was it his mission when he came to earth, not only was it the whole purpose of his redemptive plan, but God seeks out the very worst sinners, the very sinners that we would say have no hope, that we would say they're too far gone, that your family has given up on you, that your family has cut you off, that no one around you believes in you. God is reaching for you today. I'm telling you, there's a number of reasons why. And I want you, instead of trying to figure out a way why this is not applicable to you, I want you to just listen to the Word of God and to apply it to your life. Please. If I'm throwing out fastballs, you guys are dodging them. You know, that's what we want to do, and our perception will grab it and twist it. Say, no, that doesn't apply to me. You know, he doesn't know where I'm coming from. He doesn't know me. So God seeks out the worst sinners. Why does he do it? Well, one reason is to illustrate his sovereignty. I believe there is no jewel of his crown of which God is more jealous than he is of his sovereignty. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Not because we get a say-so in the matter, but because God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is able to do what he wants to do with his creation. So God wants to save you no matter how bad you are, because God is sovereign and because he said that he wants to. We don't apply our rules of who we think is savable and who we think is not savable and who we think can be redeemed. It's not up to us. Our job is to simply do our little part. When God draws someone in who he wants to redeem, God help us if we're not there for the redemption process. That's what we're for. That's what we're created for. That's why God redeemed us, is so we could be part of redeeming others. So God is showing his sovereignty when he redeems someone who we think is unredeemable. Not only that, God is showing his power. Think of the hurt in your heart when someone you look up to in the church falls, and when they mess up, and when you realize that they're human and they've made a mistake. Think of what it does to you. Okay? Now, I want you to think of what it does to the devil when one of his champions falls. How do you think he feels? How mad do you think it makes him? You know, it's one thing to defeat one of his champions. It's a whole nother thing to convert him. This is why I believe Saul becoming Paul is a greater victory than Goliath laying face down in the valley. It's a bigger deal when you take one of his toys, someone he's tortured, someone he's told that they'll never have a way out, and when God reaches down and picks that person up and yanks them out of the hand of the devil and says, this is no longer yours to torment. This is no longer yours to torture. This is my child. This is something that I have redeemed. How many of you in this building, you know your friends were shocked when they heard that God had lifted you up, when they heard that God had saved you, when they heard that you were testifying of a God that delivers, when they heard you speaking of a merciful God, a God that cares for your struggle? How surprised were they when they heard what you had become? It matters. Get it in your mind. Get it in your spirit. God wants to yank you out of his hands. God wants to save you. God wants to lift you up for a testimony. There's a verse that says that others may be comforted by the consolation by which ye yourselves were comforted. It matters. God wants to show his power. He loves to show his power, and he likes taking toys right out of the devil's hand. I can tell you, he loves it. He loves it. He loves it. And not only to illustrate his sovereignty, not only to show his power, but to show his grace. His grace that is renewed every morning. I can't tell you how many times I've heard testimonies from people that were so deep in sin, that were so down in the miry clay, that they thought they'd never get their head above the water. But at some point, God reached down with a powerful arm and ripped them up. People who were hopeless. People who know that it's only by God's grace that you're redeemed. Only through his grace and only through his mercy can you become what he wants you to be. It's not through looking and doing things on your own. It's not through what you can understand. It's by a process of grace. Grace that you'll never wrap your mind around. Grace that you can't explain other than, I don't know why God did it, but I know that he did it. I know that it was only him. I know that I was unredeemable, but that which was unredeemable was bought with a price. It was covered with the blood. God has sanctified me. God has washed me. God has made me clean. If God's made you whiter than snow, you better lift your hands and lift your voice. He's worthy. That's all right. Worship him. Worship him. He loves it. He's worthy of your every praise.
Jesus.
And you can be seated. God loves to show his grace. This is why those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So everything in the scriptures is meant that when we read it, it should give us hope. It should give us hope for a better life, hope for a better way, hope for redemption, hope that we can be redeemed no matter what we think we are. This is why when the wicked want to cut stories out of the Bible and they want to use it and they want to say, these are your heroes, and they want to show us David's failures. They want to show us Jacob's deception. They want to show us Peter's denial. And all they know is that they build our faith, because we know that it was not because of their perfection that they were saved. It was because of their love for God and a bond that a creator had with his creator. And because even when they made mistakes, they got up and they turned back to their Savior. And they knew that it was only through him that they could be saved, only through him. And these men never got it twisted. No matter what they ran into, they always understood that it was by God's grace that they were saved, not a twisted perversion of grace that allowed them to live the way they wanted to live, but grace that God would pick them up and God would cover their sins and cover their mistakes. And there are heroes of the faith, and they show us that God's mercy is renewed every morning, every morning. So he illustrates his sovereignty, and he shows his power, and he shows his grace. And here's another reason, because often the worst sinners make the very best saints. There's an old proverb that says, the burnt child fears the fire. You know, no one fears and hates the fire of sin like someone who spent an entire lifetime being burned by it and being bound to it. and thinking they'd never escape it. No one is more zealous against sin than someone who has seen what it did to their life, and someone who has seen what it's done to their family's lives, and someone who has seen that it's a cancer, that it corrodes, that it rots, that it destroys. Let me make this plain. No one can help a drug addict more than an ex-drug addict. No one can help an alcoholic more than an ex-alcoholic. I can pray for you. I can show you the principles of God's word, but you need someone to relate to you and tell you, I know where you've been. I know what it feels like. I know how it feels like to go under over and over and over and to pray that it was the last time, but for my head to slip beneath the waves and to pray for relief. But one day I went under for the last time. One day God picked me up, and God has kept me with him, and God has kept me safe. And it's only by God's mercy. It's only by his mercy. Some of you in this building, you were those types of sinners. You know what it feels like. You remember what it feels like. And you need to remember, and you need to thank God for his grace. You need to remember where you came from. We get this thing that we think the sea of forgetfulness is for us. Well, it is for us in a way. It's because God will take it and he'll cast away our sins. But that doesn't mean that we forget where we came from. And there's a balance. There's a balance. There's a balance, as in all things. There is a balance. This doesn't mean you live your life dwelling on the past and dwelling in, you know, what you were, and that's all you can talk about is what you were. But what it does mean is every time you get an opportunity to go back to the past to show what you are in the present and what God's still building you to be in the future, that you take that opportunity. You don't ever forget where God brought you from. You don't ever forget where, how bad off that you were when God found you. Your memory is an instrument of God. Your memory is an instrument of God. Memory is used by God to call us to highest devotion. Deuteronomy 24 and 18 says, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord delivered thee. Exodus 20 and 8 says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Ecclesiastes 12 and 1 says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Remember. 1 Corinthians 11 and 24 says, this do in remembrance of me. By the way, communion is next Sunday night. This do in remembrance of me. So not only that, but our heroes in the Bible make it clear that we should always remember the pit that God dug us out of. Abraham understood that he was nothing but dust and ashes in Genesis 18. Jacob saw himself as not being worthy of the least of all mercies, and not worthy of the least of all truth. He didn't even think he was worthy to even know the truth because of where he came from. That's Genesis 32 and 10. John the Baptist said he's not worthy to unloose the latchet of Christ's sandal in John 1 and 27. The Apostle Paul said he's nothing in 2 Corinthians. He said he was the very least of all the saints in Ephesians, and he says he's unworthy to be called an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the voice of the godly throughout the ages. This is the voice that they speak with to God. They don't get lifted up. It's not a voice that's lifted up in pride. And this is what you see in progressive Christianity, as it's termed, is everything is about self. Everything's about me. Everything's about my blessing and what God's going to do for me. No, it's not. It's not about us. And that's the thing I can take solace in today. It's not about me or my abilities, because I am nothing but God. I serve a God who is everything, who holds all power. He is able. So this is the voice that the saints speak with. It's the voice of piety that says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. After repentance, it says we are unworthy servants in Luke 17 and 10. So forget past failures, ignore present corruption. I think we better not. I think we better rejoice in our deliverance from depravity, past and present. That is the key to developing a proper Christian mindset. Humility only develops depths with two things. One is an awareness of our own unworthiness. that it's not by our worthiness we are saved, but it's by his grace. And number two, gratitude in light of what God has done for us, in light of where he brought us from. So no, I'm not talking about dwelling on past sin, but I am talking about glorying in supernatural deliverance, something that lasts forever. So if some of you were these types of sinners, you better rejoice today that you've been covered by the blood, and you better thank God, and you better always remember, and you better never forget. And you better never get lifted up and thinking that I'm Pentecostal and I'm apostolic and I'm something good because I live this way. You better never get it twisted, because the minute you get it twisted, you're going to fall flat on your face, because it's not through your goodness that you're saved. It's through God's grace. Everyone in this building is undeserving. No one can look in the face of God and say, I deserve this because I am good. God is merciful to everyone in this building. God has been so merciful to me. God has been so merciful to me. So some of you were those sinners, and today some of you are the types of sinners that we talked about. And today is your day of salvation. Today is your day to come face to face with a God that can cover you with his blood. A God who can wipe away every sin, not only every sin, but who will one day wipe away every tear out of our eyes. A God who cares, a God who loves you, and a God who died for your sins. And I want to go back to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And verse 16 gives the reason. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. So it's not because of anything he did. And he understands. He understands exactly why he receives mercy. He understands exactly why God has a plan for his life. He understands exactly why God wants to use him, and wants to use him in a mighty way. Because in me first, Jesus Christ might shew forth all long suffering, all patience. Why? For a pattern. Get that in your mind. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He understood God wanted to use him as a pattern. And I'm telling you today, there's people that God wants to use as a pattern. There's people all across this building that God wants to use as a pattern. Billy Long, you're a pattern. Kyle Prater, you're a pattern that God wants to use to save other people. You got to twist your perception. You got to get it right. So many times God's trying to do something and we take control and we abort in our flesh something that God's trying to birth in our spirit. Don't do it today. Don't kill it. God's trying to make a difference for you today. Your perception cannot dodge what God is throwing at you. It's time to catch it. It's time to accept it. You come to service after service after service, and you don't apply the word to your life because in your mind you feel like the preacher doesn't know your situation. And guess what? You're right. I don't know your situation, but you know what's coming next. You know that God does know your situation. God knows the depths that you're in. God knows every thought. There's nothing you're keeping hidden from him. So when you think, well, I've got this deep, dark part of me, that these thoughts come in my mind and I can't stop them, and these things attack me, and it's something I could never verbalize. It's something I would never verbalize. Hey, did you know that's in everybody in this room? Did you know it was in Jesus Christ as a human? That's what the devil is trying to pull those things up from the depths, is when he tempts him. It's in all of us. It's in all of us. We have to die daily to keep it under subjection. God knows where you are. God knows who you are. God knows what you are. And today it's time to hear and accept his word to you. It wasn't about whether or not the Apostle Paul was worthy. He most certainly was not. There is no question. And he was able to be used because he understood his unworthiness. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of all the apostles, And you see this balance in Paul. There's plenty of verses you can take where Paul is, if he were standing in this pulpit today and he said some things he writes, you think, man, that guy has no right to talk to me like that. Who does he think he is? You know, does he think he's perfect? You know, does he think he's never had a struggle? Why does he think he can exalt himself above me? Well, no, that's not how it is. He understood that no matter how bad I was, God, it's only through God that true goodness is achieved. So he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. I shouldn't even be here. How many in this church today, you should not even be here. Your family does not understand how or why you're here. No one that knew you would ever think that you'd be where you're at today in this church house. Why? Well, in his case, it was because I persecuted the church of God. Everybody in this building, you persecuted the church of God by killing people. Would you raise your hand? Anybody? Okay, we got two in the balcony. I'm just kidding. Nobody raise their hand. Okay, so he understood, and he says in verse 10, he says, but by what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And a preacher coming through recently touched on this. I can't remember which one, but he understood I am, and he's not going to put a label on what he is, because it's only through God. It's only what God says he is what he really is. So many today, I don't know what I am today, but whatever I am because of God's grace. I don't know what plan God has, but whatever it is will be because of God's grace. And he says his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And here you see, it's not a deal where when God gives you grace, you roll over and play dead and say, thank you for your grace, I'm going back out to do what I want. No. Paul receives God's grace, and what does he do? He labors more abundantly than they all, yet not I. It wasn't even me doing it, but it was an opportunity. It was the grace of God which was given to me. It's an opportunity to work for God. It's an opportunity to give your life to the Creator. And I know I'm preaching longer than I normally do, but I want to bring this home. And I want to make this as simple as possible. So I told you I'm an asphalt paver. So when I would try to sell jobs, asphalt's an easy job to sell because it's one of the few jobs where you can see the product without having to make any contacts with anyone. So I can drive down the road and I can just look on both sides and I see who I want to sell to. So when I see a beautiful parking lot, a beautiful, perfect parking lot, I'm a little perturbed because, first of all, I think they don't have any right to be doing the same thing that I do. You know, I wanted to do that parking lot, especially when they're on my home turf. You know, I don't like people working in Buford and my home turf. So I drive around, and then I may see some parking lots. You know, they're a little messed up, maybe a little worse for the wear. You know, maybe I'll stop in those, but what I'm really looking for, I'm looking for the worst of the worst, right? Because that's what makes sense. That's what I do. I'm a repairman. So I'm looking for something that may seem unredeemable to many people. So I drive through and I'm looking, and when I see something that many people would say that is a terrible parking lot, I don't even want to drive my car in there. I might get a broken axle. There's no telling. I don't even feel safe driving my car through that parking lot. When I see that, that's when a smile comes on my face, because I know what I can do with that parking lot. I know exactly what I'm capable of. So I know that I can redeem that parking lot from what it is, and I can make it beautiful again, and I can make it better, and I can make it better than any of you could ever imagine. I could take you out somewhere and you think, man, this place is hopeless. But when I put my touch on it, I'm good at what I do when it comes to asphalt, believe it or not. And I can make it beautiful again. You know, this analogy is true in any industry, and it makes sense when you look at it from this view. You know, a seamstress looks for clothes that are torn. A chef is no good for a full person. A chef needs a hungry person. The organizer, Sister Tanya, if you're in the building, the organizer thrives on a mess. Uber makes money off people who can't afford a car or people who simply need a ride at that moment. A tutor needs someone who's struggling. A tutor needs a struggling pupil. So we can understand these concepts, right? That these are simple concepts. So it's amazing how fast when we turn it back spiritual that your mind is going to say, whoa, whoa, now let's not go too far. So what you're saying, if I'm using myself for an example, what I would be saying is I am better at asphalt than God is at his primary mission, which he said was to save sinners. Okay, so if you think that your local repairman is better at what they do than God is at what he does, then that is where your perception comes from of why God can't save you. But if you believe that God is all-knowing, and if you believe that he's all-powerful, would you tell him that the one thing he said he came to save do, God, that he came to do, well, God, you probably can't really do that. I know you can do some of these easy cases, but I'm a hard case, God. You know, you don't know where I came from. You'd probably be better off finding an easier job. You know, that's what you tell him. Even though you think that you're beating up on yourself, you're really beating up on him. Because you're saying, God, you're not capable of fixing my situation. You're not capable of changing my mindset. How about this one? A doctor needs someone who is sick. So how about Mark 2:17 says, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you got it all together here today, guess what? You're only here to help someone else, okay? Because we are here for people who are lost. We are here for people who are undone without God. We're here for people who need God. So how about this? I can't go to the mechanic today because my car is broken and I don't want him to see it. How about, I don't think I'm going to take a shower today because today I'm really dirty and really nasty. So I don't think it would be good for me to take a shower today. Make sense? Okay, so how about I can't go to church because I'm too messed up? How about the church doesn't want to see me because I've sinned and I've fallen? How about that? How about that preacher doesn't want to see me because I sinned this week, because I messed up? Why would I? How about that? It makes the same amount of sense. This is where you better be if you sin this week. If you fell on your face, if you spent the week drunk, if you spent the week in sin, there's nowhere better you could be than to walk into a church house, the only place where you can find deliverance. It always blows my mind, and it's the most common thing people would tell me. So it's not, if you're, there's people in this building that have said these exact things to me, multiple people. So don't feel like you're alone. This is the most common thing when we're inviting people to church. The first thing the devil uses is condemnation every time. So a smoker feels like, hey, maybe I shouldn't go because I've been smoking, you know, or someone who's a drinker. Well, you know, I got to give up. I drank this week. I messed up. I fell. You know, why would I go back to church? Well, why would you not go back to church? Where else would you go? So you struggle, but you come back to church. Why? God is the God of the struggler. God is here to save you. God, it won't always be the way that it is if you keep getting up and picking yourself up over and over again. A just man falls 7 times, and he doesn't get back up 8 because you can't get up any more times than you fall down, but he gets back up 7 times. Every single time he's knocked down, he gets back up with God's help and with God's grace. He gets back up. So you're messed up today. You're what the church is for. No matter how many times there's people here today that you spent your life coming in and trying and going out and coming in and trying and going out. Do you know that God is still here for you and that he loves you and that God is not saying, okay, they're not serious. God understands that you're trying and it's time to keep trying. And one day that struggle is going to get easier. One day God's going to lift you up out of that struggle, but you got to keep coming. I call it knucklehead mentality is what I call it. The devil does not know what to do with somebody that no matter what he throws at them and whether it gets them or not, they still get right back up. He doesn't know what to do with a David that seeks repentance early, that doesn't even have what we would call the good sense to spend a few hours wallowing in his own condemnation. So yeah, David writes these beautiful things of repentance. And when you need to repent, Psalm 51 is the first place you ought to go, because David understood repentance better than any man who ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's important to repent, but it's important to not wallow in the mire. It's important to not wallow in your mistakes and wallow in your sin, but to thank God for the opportunity to be cleansed from sin and to walk away from sin and for God to lift you up out of sin. You're what the church is here for. You are the mission of the apostolic church today, is to help redeem people who the world says are unredeemable. I pray God would send us everyone in our city who seems to be broken beyond repair, everyone who no one else cares about, everyone who's been cut off by their family, everyone else who's never heard an I love you from anyone you care about, everyone who has that hurt and pain and sorrow so deep in your soul, everyone who has that self-doubt from coming in and falling, everyone who's walled in negativity, that God would send them, that God would draw them, that God would bring them home. And you can stand across this house. I'm sorry for taking longer than I'm not sorry. I took longer than I normally took. I'm not sorry. But I am getting ready to close. Luke chapter 7, verses 40 through 43. A very familiar story. The alabaster box has just been poured over the feet of Jesus by a woman that in the Pharisees' estimation is a hopeless, destitute sinner. And they get angry. And Jesus answered in verse number 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the Pharisee, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Now right there, this guy's a Pharisee. He thinks he's about to get something good, a compliment. Yes, you noticed that this woman was a sinner. You're going to get a pat on the back. Thank you for pointing out that she was a sinner. Well, no, he's about to get a tongue lashing. Is what he's about to get. So he saith, Master, say on. So Jesus says, and you can imagine, you know, Simon probably didn't even know he'd been whipped until he got home with this parable. But he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Stop right there. Okay, this is an easy answer, right? Everyone in this building can answer this question, okay, because it's in human terms so you can understand it. But I want you to, it's amazing, the second it switches to spiritual terms, we can negate the meaning. No, this means the same. He's using a natural situation to relate to a spiritual problem. So, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Well, of course. 50 and 500, right? I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then I'd like to skip down to verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So get this, if you don't get anything else today, the ability scripturally to love much and to love a God who craves love in return and who created you that you would worship him in love, the ability to love much is determined by the level of forgiveness that you receive. The ability to love much is determined by the level of forgiveness that you receive. Can you understand that? Can you grasp it, that when you have a lot of sins, and when you bring a big suitcase, and when you bring a lifetime of baggage to God, He understands, this person will love me. This person will love me, and He's willing. It's why He's willing to forgive you. It's why He's willing to set you free. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Is present tense, and was is past tense. I'm telling you, when God gets on the scene, you're no longer lost. You're in His house today. You're no longer lost. God knows where you're at. You need to repent of your sins today and become much more than found, but become saved. In Luke 15, God gives us three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son. And in every parable, it ends with that thing being found. God's goal is always for you to be found, for you to be saved. God's just waiting on you to turn around. You're not out of reach. You're not out of arm's reach. You're right where God can reach you if you'll give it to Him, if you'll trust Him. Is there anyone here today that wants to be found? Would you come to this altar? Would you repent of your sins? It's not about your worthiness, but it's about His righteousness. He is willing to forgive your sin. God is looking for chief sinners. God's looking for last place winners. You may be last place in the eyes of everyone around you, but God will exalt you. God will lift you up. God will lift you up out of sin and depravity and every manner of things that have come against your life, every manner of hurt, every manner of sickness, everything that's come against you. Would you take it out of your mind? Would you give God a chance? He is the only answer. I'm telling you, He's the only answer. In Jesus' name, I'm asking you, would you give Him a chance? Would you give Him a chance? He is the only way. He's the only solution. He knows where you're at. He cares for you. God knows your pain. God knows your pain. God knows your struggle. God knows the hurt that you carry with you every day, and it's not His will that you continue to carry it. Would you come to this altar? I don't care how many times you've come or not come and gone away the same. Today, you can leave chains. Will you trust Him? Will you believe Him? Visitor, you may not know what this is all about, but if you'll lift your hands and you'll just talk to a God who cares about you, He will meet you where you're at. He'll meet you. He'll touch you right in the midst of your sin. God loves you. God died for your sins. God died so that He could make you whole. He died so that He could set you free. Would you come to this altar today? God loves you. God loves you. God loves you.
Come on, folks. We've heard the voice of God today. Hallelujah. We've heard the voice of God today. You need, hallelujah, you need to respond to it. Hallelujah. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, everything's been laid out in order. Hallelujah, everything's been laid out in order today. Hallelujah, grab hold of it. grab hold of it. Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Oh, hallelujah.